blessing it is to be in fellowship with the saints. We had good meetings Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. Missed some of your faces, but we're glad to have you here this morning. We know people work throughout the week and all kinds of other obligations that people have, but it's always a blessing to be able to fellowship with the saints of God. So it puts a smile on my face to see anybody that comes out to love the Lord in these last days. We're expecting the King to come at any time. We just don't know when it will be, but we want to be ready when he comes. Prayed up, packed up, and ready. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So we bring you greetings from churches in Nebraska and Kansas. My wife Tiffany sends her regards. We have a church in Red Cloud called Revival Tabernacle, and another one in Hebron called King of Kings. Church in Friend called Gospel Lighthouse, and then in Hayes, Kansas, our newest church, which is Family Worship Center. So please keep us in your prayers. These folks are reaching a lot of people, and we thank God for how we're able to touch South Central Nebraska and Northwestern Kansas. We just had a team of people that came back from Belize, beautiful island. And it was a very difficult place to put together some crusades, but a good friend of mine named Steve New and Steve Evans hold crusades only in Central America and South America. Steve Evans used to be the personal assistant for Reinhard Bonnke when he held his big crusades across Africa. And so with a focus on Spanish-speaking countries, I wanted to send some of my young people and a couple of my preachers on this trip to Belize, which was a very difficult place. They had a major denomination there fighting them, coming on that island, and people were telling them, don't expect God to do too much here. If you get 50 pastors to support you, that'll be a great thing. If you can get 200 or 300 people to come out to your outdoor crusade, that'll be wonderful. Well, they got more than 300 pastors together across that island to support them, and they had thousands of people that came out to the outdoor crusade. You said, why did you send your young adult ministers and your college-age ministers to a meeting like that? Well, they've certainly seen God move in our churches and seen God touch a whole lot of people and a lot of things occur. But I wanted them to have an experience that goes beyond what I'm able to do and what we're able to put together. And so when they got there, they were every day out across that island on the streets, feeding the hungry, ministering to people that were in prison, reaching out to folks that were homeless. We had sent all kinds of monies along with other churches to give out toys to little babies that were there. And so in the evening time, they'd have services, invite all these people out to church, and it was packing out the churches. Well, at the end, when they had the final crusades on a Friday night, Saturday, and Saturday afternoon, all of these people were out there in this big field, and my friends got up to minister, and it just changed our young people's lives. You know, they saw what I've seen so many times overseas. They hadn't seen blind eyes open. See, that'll change you. Somebody that's deaf, unable to hear, then they can hear, and you're there watching as people start screaming and yelling, and then the parents are just absolutely going ballistic because they've got a little baby that's never been able to walk, and now that little toddler is just kind of moving all around. It changes a young person forever. And so I knew what was going to happen. They came back to our Kansas church, and I'm telling you, these folks have been out there on the streets nearly every Saturday night and Friday night just preaching to the lost, reaching other young people. And since that time, there just hadn't been a Friday night service. I just hadn't seen other young adults from that college coming in there because they're so passionate about that. So I know that there's another crusade coming up. They'll be doing one in the Honduras in November. If anyone here in the church is interested in that, I'm sure you could talk to Pastor Carey. People were asking me in the beginning, how much did you invest to send your young people over there? Oh, about $5,000 or $6,000, but it was a life-changing event. When all that joy and excitement comes back into that church, then you'll see how creative that is, because people want to reach people. And all of these were folks from the age of 21 to 26. They were our college grads who run our college ministry there. But all I wanted to do was to just inject a little life into that church, you see. And it's an amazing, amazing thing. So that ministry is called Light of Life International. And just a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing. We've had in the last year and a half opportunity to help reach a group of people that are on the Kenya-Ethiopian border, a recently discovered tribe that had never heard the gospel. And when they sent me the videos and pictures, I'm telling you, it's like going back 100 years, folks. Nobody had on any clothes or anything. But yet a good friend of mine that I labor with, he and his ministry team found these folks. They'd heard about them, so they went all the way out there try to preach the gospel to him, and he sent me the video of him standing out there in these little huts and giving the call of salvation, watching every hand go up. The Muslims had never reached them. The Mormons had never reached them. No Jehovah's Witnesses had gotten there. All they knew was their ancestral tribal religions. The people called the Dazanak people are their names. And so we start putting a lot of money into that area so that we could help buy property, which we've done, help them put up buildings to educate their kids, because they none of them could read and write, so they're now learning that, and also to put up a church building, which very often becomes one of the buildings they use for housing students. So please keep us in your prayers as we continue our labors there. At the end of this year, Tiffany and I go back to East Africa. We'll be in Kenya and Tanzania. And we really want to see the fruits of all that we have been sowing. I've always been the kind of a person that if I give money overseas, I follow the money out there to make sure it's being used for what it's being supposed to be used for. I don't just send money without checking it out. So keep us in your prayers. We'll be praying for you. And hopefully the next time we get out here, we'll be able to give you some good reports on that. Seems strange that I've only been here twice since all that COVID stuff started. You know, this seems strange. I used to get out here so often, but you know, you've got to talk to your pastor and the pastor's wife, see if they invite me out again. You know, they're kind of funny sometimes. Are we ready for the word this morning?
Yes.
Praise God. Let's open our Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Everybody able to hear me pretty good? Praise God. Matthew chapter 18, and I want to minister this morning briefly about lessons learned from a little child. Matthew 18, verse 1, at the same time came the disciples to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Notice that verse 2, and Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. That's why we've titled this Lessons from a Little Child. We'll get ready to pray. You haven't by now, turn that telephone down and put it on off or put it on vibrate. We get ready for the word. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, the next few moments as we unburden our hearts and share what you've spoken to us regarding the scriptures, I pray that not a man or woman, a boy or girl would leave here like they came. I pray that everybody would somehow be touched and stirred by what you placed in these passages. We honor you and we love you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen, amen, amen. You know, it's interesting that when people get together for family gatherings, that it doesn't take long before people begin to talk about old activities from high school, sports, things like that. Then people remind themselves and others about how many yards they ran in a football game, how many points they scored in a basketball game. Somebody threw a no-hitter in baseball. Other people want to talk about soccer or whatever it might be, cricket or something along those lines. They always get around to the question, they talk long enough, who do they believe is the greatest of all time? These discussions really don't mean much of anything, but people like to kind of insert their own ideas of who was the greatest. If you look into the scripture, if somebody were to ask you who was the greatest person in the Bible, we obviously would say Jesus, but apart from him, I don't know where you would begin. The Old Testament is filled with stories of people who did outstanding exploits. Abraham left his native country, went to the Promised Land without a DVD player, without a map, without a GPS. He was just following God. Because of that one man, God was able to create a nation. But when that nation ended up multiplying in Egypt and got into a place of bondage and began to cry unto God, God raised up a man by the name of Moses to deliver that nation. But when Moses, because of his rebellion, couldn't go into the Promised Land, God raised up Joshua to lead them across that river into all that God had prepared for them. The Old Testament is filled with people who did mighty deeds and exploits. Think of Samson. Man picked up the gates of a city, carried them to the top of a hill in the middle of the night. Elisha, somebody that was able to stand by a pond or a lake and see an axe head begin to float and swim to the shore after it had been lost. People were amazing. When Jesus came along, no one had ever seen blind eyes open, but he did it. In the Old Testament, there's not a record of anybody full of the devil being delivered, but when Jesus came on the scene, he did it. He turned around and called his disciples and gave them power in Matthew chapter 10 and said, "You go to the lost sheep of Israel and do what you've seen me do." They did it. One occasion, he gave power to 70 others to do what the 12 were doing. They came back rejoicing. They were excited. And there was a lot of, you know, ecstasy and enthusiasm. They were casting out devils, and they were slapping one another on the back, talking about the latest crusade. "Did you see what I did in such and such village? Did you see what happened over there?" Jesus looked at him and saw pride. And he said, "Don't rejoice because you've got power to cast out devils, but because your names are written in heaven." That same pride I see in you, I saw in that devil when he came out like a flash of lightning, cast out. So somewhere along the line in the Gospel of Matthew, when you look at the record of Jesus, you can see he definitely was unique, he definitely was powerful, but he had some disciples that were walking in his shoes. And in this particular passage that I read, they've been sitting around also asking the questions amongst themselves, who is the greatest? You'd wonder why anybody would ask that question. Especially when you're thinking about the kingdom of God. It really is an interesting question because it shows how much we like, you know, favor, words of praise. And it is true that the scripture says another man should praise you and speak well of you, that you shouldn't have to boast about yourself, but other people should be able to testify your gifts, your talents, your abilities. I'm reminded of one time I was with a minister, and he was up kind of going on and on about how, you know, powerful his ministry is and all of these different things, and just really just elevating himself. And sometime later, we were sitting at a table, and he was asking me about what I thought about some of the things he was saying, and all I said was, "After having listened to you preach, I'd never known you was as great as you are had you not told me." Had you not told me. The one thing God's looking for is humility. Amen. Christians. It's an interesting question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We like comparative things, like to contrast good and bad, the big with the bigger, small and the smaller, and the language that we use in this world definitely affirms that. This is why we talk about supermodels, contrast to regular models. This is why we have contests like Miss America, old times, the most beautiful girl in the world, in contrast to the one who may not be so attractive. We like all of these things that cause people to stand out. And even in the church, we'll talk about, oh, my pastor, he's the pastor or the shepherd of a mega church. Nobody ever talks about their pastor who shepherds a mini church. We love words that inflate our status rather than diminishing it. So we look for terms that are like that. Anything that will make us bigger and puff us up to make us strong, but let's never forget that what Jesus is looking for is a particular quality. It's not pride. Pride is the one thing that the proud can be afflicted with, and everyone else knows that they're afflicted with that infirmity except the one that has it. Everybody else can see the pride. They can hear the pride. They can smell the pride. These disciples, by that question, they show us that they honestly believe that within the kingdom of heaven, there was a competitive spirit that existed. That within the kingdom of heaven, there were contests, conquests. Somebody's more powerful. Someone is stronger. But don't you understand that as a Christian, God doesn't want you to be comparing yourself with someone else or by someone else? We shouldn't measure ourselves by what other people have. Maybe you don't have the car that someone else has, and you'd like to have something similar. Maybe you don't have a house as great and as grand as you would like, but yet you're praying, asking God for that. But even so, don't diminish who you are because of your lack of material resources. You're blessed because you know God. Amen. You have a relationship with Him. So the disciples are running around saying, who is the greatest? And Jesus could have easily told them who was the greatest. He knew all of their strengths. He knew all of their weaknesses. He remembers when one disciple asked Him the question, Lord, how can we know the way? The Lord said, I've been with you all of this time and you don't know. He can remember, of course, a man like Thomas who, after the crucifixion, will make a statement like, unless I see the holes in his hands and in his side, I won't believe. He knew what was in him. He also knew that he had somebody like Nathanael in whom there was no guile, man with a pure heart. But then he also knew that amongst the disciples, he had the sons of thunder, James and John. If people didn't do right by Jesus and wouldn't accept Jesus, they said, Lord, let's bring fire from heaven and have a barbecue down here. Yeah, let's not forget Peter. Peter had foot and mouth disease. Every time he talked, it seemed like he was putting his foot in his mouth, saying what he shouldn't have been saying, and then later had to back up because he knew that what he said was wrong. Jesus said, look, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be betrayed, and you're going to deny me. And Peter said, oh, no, I'm telling you, these other 11 may be backslidden, but they're not as strong as me, Jesus. If there's anybody going to be with you near Calvary, it's going to be me. Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Oh, Lord, not me. That night in which our Savior was betrayed, when that rooster began to crow, all Peter could do was go and weep bitterly because he knew he had denied the Lord three times when they said, weren't you with that man from Galilee? He said, no, I was not. When they asked the question, who was the greatest among them or greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus could have easily answered the question. He knew who was better. He knew who was worse among his disciples. Rather than doing that, he scanned the crowd, saw a little child out there, and then he motioned to that little child, said, come here, and he took that child and put that child in the midst of all of them. Doesn't tell us if it was a boy, if it was a girl. But that little child, in the Greek, the language lets us know that child still needed nurture, guidance, and care. It wasn't an older child, younger child. And that little child comes and is set in the midst of the most powerfully gifted men in ancient Palestine or Israel. These people could cast out devils. They could heal the sick. These people went village to village, two by two, and saw things that our eyes have never even seen. And in trying to get an answer to a question, Jesus brings a little baby, puts that baby right here, then begins to tell them in verse number 3, except you're converted, become as little children, you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. Interesting. The Lord is saying to them that this little child is exhibiting an attribute that is less visible in yourselves. Humility. Humility of a child. Now, of course, these men, as I said, they were powerfully gifted, and they knew they were gifted, and they had a tendency to ask questions that we would scratch our head wondering why anybody would bother Jesus with this kind of a discussion. But this little child, they're wondering why and how is God going to use this child to talk to us? But the Lord said, except you be converted and become like that child. So he's saying that every person listening to him is capable of conversion, capable of change, that the kingdom of heaven is adaptable to change. And when you think of what you were like before you became a Christian, and you consider your life before you came to God, there were a whole lot of people, I'm sure, probably gave up on you and said, there'll never be a change. She'll never change. We've heard it all before. You said, I'm sorry, 10,000 times, but yet in and of yourself, you didn't have the ability, but by the power of the Holy Ghost, you're capable of change. You've heard the old proverb that it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. Well, the whole point of that proverb is to tell people that if you have certain habits that you develop in your life, that you come to an age in your life, well, it's less likely that you will change. And I'm going to tell you right now, even though it is a proverb that carries a little bit of wisdom with it, when you put it up against the Word of God, it's a lie. It doesn't matter how young or how old you are, you're capable of change through the power of God. You may have been the worst husband, the worst father. You could have been someone who was abusive in one way or another and tried this and that and never found your answer. Your life could have been empty, went from one person to the next person, or just self-righteous, thought you were better than everybody and isolated yourself from people. Maybe because of your intellect, you went to college, had a strong education, and began to look down on other people. I want you to realize that anybody can change if God gets a hold to them. Right. Except you be converted, become as a little child. To tell an adult male, an adult female, that you need to exhibit the qualities of this kid. Can you imagine how confusing, if not even offensive, that is? Become like a child. Jesus is clear. He's wanting us to know by the calling and the response of that child that humility was present. You say, what is it in this child and in this particular situation that displayed the humility? Well, number one, the child came when the Lord beckoned him. In the middle of a crowd, I don't know if the child was there with parents or just standing there in the marketplace or in the area just listening, but that child separated itself from the crowd in order to go and stand by Jesus. That's what God is looking for in your life, to be a standout person, to move away from those that are close to you, to move away from those you don't even know very well, in order to have a better relationship and connection with the King. Did you come to God the first time he spoke to you? This little child did. Little baby heard the voice of Jesus, come. That little child wandered over there. How many times did God have to say, come to you? How many times did the Lord have to send people along your path, to your job, to your house, to your classroom? How many times did someone knock on your door or invite you to church or even witness to you and you turned them down flat, said, I'm not even interested? I don't know, but I do know there was one particular occasion where the voice of the Lord called you and you finally came. It's beautiful watching a child that comes to the Lord.
Amen.
Really is. We can learn a lot from them. I've got these young people that come out to church on Sunday night. A lot of times they bring disabled people who can't live on their own, and I love to have them in the service because they just bring a whole lot of joy. And some of them will be 50, 60, in their 70s, but yet have the mentality of a child of 10 or 11. Just brings a lot of joy. But I look at how they interact with the adults, and there's never a time that those adults aren't having a wonderful time with these other adults who have the mentality of a kid. We can see a lot in their lives with respect to what it means to love people and walk with Christ. Well, God even uses the handicap to reach people. So there was a man who was getting on an airplane, take a trip. He gets to where his seat is. Got three seats there. Got the aisle, the middle, and the window. He's got to take that middle seat, that one seat nobody wants. But he looks over there in that window seat and sees a young girl. Maybe 10 or 11 seated there. He puts his stuff up in his compartment, then he finally sits down, gets nestled in, gets a seatbelt and everything going, and he looks over there and notices that the girl, she obviously, from her facial features, has Down syndrome. So the little girl, she waits a few moments as the man was getting himself adjusted, and then she says, Mister, do you brush your teeth? And he said, why, yes, I do. She said, that's good. That's good. And, of course, everybody's still getting on the airplane. They're calling the different sections, and she waits a few moments, and then she says, Mister, do you smoke? And he says, well, no, I don't. I don't smoke. She said, that's good. Mommy said, people who don't smoke, that's good. She waits a few more moments. She says, Mister, do you know Jesus? And he said, well, as it happens, I do. She said, that's wonderful. Then they sat there, had a good conversation about the Lord. And again, all these people are getting on the airplane, people getting settled. And finally, a gentleman comes to the row. He's going to be in the aisle. And so, of course, as he comes, he looks down, see who's in that area where he's going to be. He puts his stuff up there. Businessman, obviously, sits down, doesn't even wait for the plane to take off, takes the seat back tray, pulls it down, takes his computer. He starts getting his business taken care of and all of that, waiting for everybody else to get settled. And after a few moments, that little girl, she elbows the man in the middle aisle and says, ask him if he brushes his teeth. Down syndrome. And so the man in the aisle seat, he said, sir, excuse me, I just had a question. This little lady over here, she's asking a question, and God looked over. He could see immediately Down syndrome or something like that, and she wants to know if you brush your teeth. Well, of course, you know, he's just a look of perplexity comes over his face. He's like, well, yes, I do. And then so after a few more moments, then she elbows the aisle man again and said, ask him if he smokes. And he said, well, sir, I hate to keep bothering you, but she'd like to know now if you smoke. And he said, well, actually, I do. She leaned forward and said, that's bad. Mommy said, that's bad if you smoke. And then she got back over here, looking out the window and everything. A few moments later, she leaned over to the guy in the aisle, and she said, you know where we're going with this, don't you? Ask him if he knows Jesus. And so he said to the man, I hate to intrude in your life and ask you these questions, but that young lady would like to know if you know Jesus. That man sitting in the aisle, that businessman with a computer sitting out there on that tray, his face went flush as if he'd been caught doing something he wasn't supposed to be doing. And he looked convicted and didn't have anything to say. And that little girl over here, she's elbowing, saying, tell him the story, tell him. And so for that whole plane ride, that man in the middle aisle got to tell the story of Jesus to that man who's right there on the aisle. Think about that. All that because a little girl who had come to Christ at some point in her life wanted to share that with somebody else. What lessons can we learn from a little child? That you can stand out from the crowd and you can be different from everybody else, even if other people think you are different. That's what she did. What else do we learn about this little child that came? Well, this child came and stayed where he or she was placed. When Jesus called that child in the midst of everybody, that child came and didn't leave, didn't run, didn't take off, didn't move, stayed right there. That's what we have to be like. If God puts you in a place, you stay there. If God moves you to a place, you move there. If God has you in a place, you stay planted and rooted right there. It doesn't matter how many people are around you. Be planted where God has you. Then this little child, of course, allowed himself or herself to be made an object lesson for all of these people. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:9, I don't know why the Lord has permitted us to go through so many difficulties. It's like he's made us a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. And you know, some kids, you put them in a public arena in front of everybody, in the center of everybody. And some children thrive in that environment. They like to be the center of attention. They put on a show with everybody looking at. But there are other kids, you know, if you put them in a place where everybody's looking for them, I mean, they try to find mama's skirt and they try to wrap themselves up in it because they don't want people staring at them. But this child permitted himself to be used as an object lesson. Sometimes we don't know why God is taking us down the road he's taking us, but people are watching. We don't understand the difficulties, the hardships, the persecutions, the laughter, the mockery that comes to us as believers. But you've got to understand, as long as you are well positioned near the King, everybody else looking at you, it may bother you somewhat, but you're still protected by God. Yeah, in his favor, you'll find that there's fullness of joy and blessing. What else do we know about little children? Well, we also know that in terms of the characteristics, the little children are quick to believe. Yeah, that's to tease the kids in the church all the time. Oh, my goodness. I'd say to some of them when they were small, I said, do you even remember when the stork dropped you off at the house? They said, no, we don't remember at all. What was it like? And then I'd go through telling them all of this stuff, and then they go talk to their parents, and then, of course, parents said, Pastor's just pulling your leg. Quick to believe. If you tell a kid you're going to come by and take them to DQ and get them ice cream or something like that, I'm promising you they'll be asking you a little bit later, are you still coming? Children are quick to believe. Yeah, quick to believe. But then at the same time, children are quick to repent. There are a lot of kids that really don't want to see their mom and dads grieved. They'll begin to cry at the idea that their parents might be disappointed with them. Quick to repent. You may have raised a child or two like that. My parents weren't fortunate enough to have those kind of kids. They had me and my brothers who weren't quick to repent. So if there was anything going wrong in our house, then the way we settled it was by yelling, screaming, and the way you won the argument was you yelled louder and louder. And then if that didn't work and we were upsetting people in the house, then mom and dad got involved and they yelled louder than all of us. And if we still didn't get settled down, then that's when mom or dad came down the stairs and you quickly heard the sound of the belt as it removed itself from the loops. And then that's when all of the discipline commenced, yelling, screaming, shouting. But a belt made me quick to repent. It did. The sound of my parents coming down in anger and the sound and the sight of that belt getting ready to hit my backside, I became repentant quickly. Well, you know, part of that was fear. Part of that was the desire not to have pain involved in my life, but I think a lot of people today aren't quick to repent that are adults because they don't even have a perspective of God that leads them to believe God would ever discipline. But do you realize it says in Hebrews as well as the Old Testament that the chastening that comes to us in this present time is to yield the fruit of righteousness in our lives, and God does know how to chasten you when you're wrong? And it's a proud man or woman who believes that our Heavenly Father never chastened them just because he loves them. My parents loved me. I had no doubt my mom and dad loved me, but they also knew that within me was something that needed to be harnessed, dealt with. A child will be quick to repent sometimes. What else do we know about these kids? Kids are quick to forgive. You remember in elementary school, kids would get into it, they'll be in a fist fight sometime, wrestling with each other or yelling and screaming at each other, and one will be on one side of the schoolyard, the other on the other side, and then the next day, everybody's back out there playing together again, if not the same day. Quick to forgive. How come adults aren't like that? Why do we carry grudges so long? Why do we get angry with people and go months and years without speaking to people, trying to justify our grudge bearing? You don't know how I was beat out of that money when my parents died and my siblings, they were crooked. Maybe they were, but it has been 30 years. Maybe you should grow into a little child and learn to be quick to forgive. Well, Pastor, you just don't understand. These people mistreated me, and they treated me terribly, and what I went through was bad. It was horrible. Well, Jesus went through something worse than what you went through, and he died on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. A child can be quick to forgive, but also like the quality with children that they're quick to laugh. You sit there and play with a kid long enough, it just puts a smile on your face to watch them smile. You still remember when you brought your newborn home from the hospital, how much joy you received looking in the face of that baby with that big grin on their face when they looked at you. Made you smile. Of course, you look at that child, you think, oh my goodness, I made something as wonderful as that. Now later, when they're cutting up, then that's when you start reminding them, well, see, that's your mama in you there. See, that's not me. That's your mom in you right there. Or mom is saying, that's your dad in you right there. You didn't get that from me. You got that from your father. But a child is quick to laugh. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. If we could be happier in our relationship with God and with other people, I think we could be just like these little children. Jesus said, except we be converted and become as little children, we won't enter the kingdom of God. Bitter people don't exhibit the qualities of the kingdom. They're too angry. They're too upset. They're too unforgiving. People that hold on to grudges may call themselves Christians, but whatever it is they are, they're not acting like Christ. And the scripture goes further when it tells us, verse 4, whosoever shall humble himself. That's the characteristic he's looking for. Whosoever shall humble himself as this child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Here is where we find greatness and humility. It comes from a Latin word that means to lie down. Humility. To prefer your brother or your sister before yourself. Humility. And this is what Jesus wants in his disciples. These people had tremendous ministries, but with these tremendous ministries, they didn't have what this little child had, and it doesn't say the little child ever cast the devil out of anybody. Little baby never healed anybody. And as far as I know, the little child hadn't witnessed anybody, but yet God's not saying to the little child, you need to be like the disciples. He's saying to the disciples, you need to become like this child. And this is where we learn. It's not in what we do, it's in who we are. It's not in remaining the same, it's in transformation. Become as the little child. How different is your Christian life now from when you first were saved? You still have the same short fuse? You still, after all this time, have the same exact shortcomings? Haven't you allowed the potter to put you up on the wheel and shave off just a little bit of those things in your life that are bad? Or are you so content to have all of these flaws that you won't ever let God get to working on some of the other ones in your life because you're so enchanted by the ones that you enjoy? Yeah, I'm like a little child. Paul said, when I was a child, I did childish things, but there comes a point in my life I put away childish things. Yeah. If a seven-year-old comes in here dressed a certain way, people won't think too much about it at 7 years of age. A 25-year-old man or woman comes in here wearing the clothing of a seven-year-old, people would have questions. And I wonder, what does God see when he looks at his church? Does he see people that are mature, or does he see babes? He says, whoever receives one such little child in my name receives me. Now, it's interesting then, from verses 6 through 10, he tells us how we should relate to children. Very interesting discussion. He says we should never do anything to offend a child. What does that mean? Cause to stumble in their faith. That's what it means to offend. The reason so, because in verse 10, he says, take heed that you don't despise these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. That tells you that little children have an angel that stands before the throne of God. And even though you may not have known that, or you may oftentimes forget that, that little darling, that bundle of joy that you held for so long a period of time had an angelic representative at the throne of God. That's what it says. And God beholds the face of those angels. But what does it mean to offend a child, to cause that child to stumble in his or her faith? And verse 10 says, take heed that you don't despise one. You don't want to hate one. You don't want to come to a dislike of children. I've met people that are like that. I just don't like being around kids. They just bother me. Well, maybe that's because when you were a kid, you bothered everybody. How can you not like kids? How can you not like the joy that kids exhibit? I mean, I'm sure there are some bad seed. I don't have a doubt about that. But on the whole, those people like children. And the Bible says not to despise them. Well, how can we show a disposition towards children that's not favorable? How is it that we can cause children to be offended or to lose their faith in God? By the decisions we make. I've heard parents say, I'm not taking my kids to church. I just think it's wrong. I believe they should be allowed to choose their own religion. That's to be one of the dumbest things I've ever heard in my life.
That's right.
They should be allowed to choose their own religion. Well, God gifted you, granted you the blessing of having the kids to raise them because God wanted you to put in them what you know about God. And when kids get older, they need to know what the scripture says about the king. You want to cast a stumbling block before a kid? Let your four-year-old choose his or her own religion. Did you let your four-year-old choose whether or not they wanted to learn to read and write? No. Whether or not they wanted to wear clothing? No. When I was 7 or 8 and my little sister was 2 or 3, she hated clothes. I'd be sitting there with my friends at the house. We'd be talking and playing and doing whatever we were doing. Then, I mean, here comes my little sister Kimberly. She's just running by with nothing on but a pair of diapers. She's happy as a lark. But when it came time for her to go to kindergarten or even to Head Start, my mom and dad never one time said to her, "Would you like to put on clothes?" Going to put them on whether she wants to or not. And when it came time to start in first grade and they're staying all day long, they didn't ask her if she wanted to be there all day. She's going to be there all day. And at no time did my mom and dad ever sit me down with a whole catalog of different high schools in the area and say, "Son, which one would you like to go to?" I was told where I was going. Why in the world would we show such disrespect to the blessings that God has provided by saying, "I'm going to let my child choose the religion"? He or she's not even old enough to know what right and wrong is, hardly. You're going to let them make a decision that will impact their eternal existence forever? Absolutely not. Make sure that you introduce Christ to them as early as you can. You're holding them grandbabies in your hands. You're blessing them. Even if your kids aren't saved and the baby's parents aren't saved, you holding those grandkids saying, "I bless you in the name of the Lord. You will rise up and love the Lord. You're going to serve God. And Father, I thank you for granting that in Jesus' name." Amen. That's how you pray. That's how you believe. That's how you confess. Well, the world today doesn't know how to handle young kids in the sense that we don't put a lot of value on them. You know, in select states in this nation, if a child is born outside of a medical facility, meaning a sterile environment like a hospital or a clinic, that in select states, this union, the parents could be charged with child endangerment. Now, it's not as though we've had hospitals like we have today for the past 5 or 6,000 years. In the history of this world, babies have been born at the foot of hills, caves, wagons, tents, and forests, on the tops of mountains, at home with the grandparents and aunties there, midwives or whatever. All of this has taken place, but all of a sudden now, in certain places, if it doesn't occur the right way, mom and dad possibly could be prosecuted for child endangerment. But that same rationality doesn't see anything wrong with a 13 or 14-year-old girl leaving the middle school and heading to the nearest Planned Parenthood to terminate the life of a baby. Nobody would be charged with child endangerment for that. There are people that have told me, "Well, you've got to understand, Pastor Darrell, this isn't an issue about the baby. It's about reproductive rights for a woman." I said, "That's a lie. It's not about that at all. There's not a law on the books that says that a woman can't go sleep with as many people as they want to." I said, "The issue is the product of that reproduction. They produce a baby. That's the product. Now they want the right to terminate the life of that little child. And every little child has a purpose and a destiny attached to that life. And when you destroy a baby, you're not just killing a baby, you're killing a generation. Right. All of that which would come from a child." Now, if in the past, in your life, you've ever had one, you are a Christian, you're forgiven. You can go on with God. Yeah, you're forgiven. But when we talk to people, we have to let people know that Jesus valued little children so much that in one of the chapters close to this passage, he takes the little kids up in their arms, in his arms, blesses them. We're here to bless children, not curse children. We're here to cause them to live, not cause them to die. How can people cast a stumbling block in front of kids as far as their faith? You can watch the kind of movies that are popularized. They make faith something that's not essential. Yeah, look at how the television shows, they'll make the children smarter than the parents. They'll make dad look like a fool. Right. Yeah. They like it in reverse because they have an understanding of what the scripture says, and they want it to be totally different than what that Bible says. They'll have mom run that house. The kids be smarter than everybody. There'll be witchcraft involved with stuff. They'll popularize it, promote it, make it seem like it's really attractive, and it's not so bad after all. Little kids chase after that. What are they doing? Causing kids to stumble in their faith. Why do I need God? Why do I need the Bible? Why do I need to go to church and read about the fairy tales in the Bible when I can have the fairy tales that I see in the movies? I mean, after all, in the movies, a little boy can dress like a little girl and still fly. In the movies, you can have two men that are married, two women that are married, and it looks to me like on television, they got a happier home than we have, and your mom and dad, and none of us get along. See, that's what they're producing. And that kind of perspective is causing children to stumble. And Jesus said it's better to have a millstone tied around your neck and you tossed in a river than you offend one of these kids. I have no doubt that people make the plays in New York and the movies in Hollywood and all kinds of other different things that are artistic, that when they stand before God, they're going to be utterly shocked at how displeased God has been with them. I think what's really going to be shocking is to find out how many Christians or so-called Christians swallowed so many of the world's lies. And we never stood the truth. We never saw a child as an example of humility that we should imitate. But we saw a child as an expendable commodity. And some time ago, I saw that governor on the East Coast, and he was saying he didn't see anything wrong with a baby's life being terminated after it was born. I thought, I can't believe there aren't people that don't have him in a full Nelson right now. How is it that he can get away with saying that? But then you realize it's a mentality that they believe is justified by their understanding of Scripture. They'll say God is love. Since God is love, God doesn't condemn. And since God doesn't condemn, he doesn't say that there's anything wrong. But the problem is you can't take one attribute of God and magnify that above all the other attributes of God. God is love, but he's also just. He's also jealous. He's also vengeful. The Bible says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And I wonder, have we lost our fear of God? Yeah. Because there's no way we should say the things that we say in church if we really understood who God is. Yeah. Become like a little child. Let's stand this morning.